I have the very great privilege this morning of preaching the Word of God. We were at the pastor's conference. Somebody had asked the pastor, "Do you have to preach this Sunday?" And he said, "No, I get to preach. I get to preach this morning." And I have the most wonderful topic this morning. I've been thinking about that. We're in the book of Ephesians. I don't know about you, but I'm wondering if we'll ever get through Ephesians. I've been memorizing verses 3 through 14. I don't know. I think that's a series in itself, 3 through 14. I trust you won't be in a rush to get through Ephesians, because in going through this book, we will learn a lot of other things, and I want us to learn terms like we have this morning, the grace of God, so that when Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace," that we will understand at least somewhat of what he is talking about when he talks about grace. We've introduced this letter already with the recipients. If you have the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, looked at the writer, says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and then the recipients, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Then verse 2, he begins. He writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And in this verse we have a twofold subject. The subject is grace and peace. And grace is the word we want to consider this morning. Let me assure you, this word occurs 12 times in the letter, and we won't be spending 12 messages on this word. One message, I trust you will be taking notes, because one message and then we won't be dealing with this word. When we come to it, we will leave it and go on to the next one and so on. But we're devoting a whole message to this word, grace. One has to ask the question when you read Ephesians chapter 1. Every one of Paul's letters, to be sure, begins like this, "Grace to you and peace." Now, when he writes to pastors, each letter written to the pastors, he adds the word mercy. I think pastors need it. Other people don't need it so much as pastors. But when he writes the other epistles, they all begin with grace and peace to you. Now one has to ask the question, are these just nice words to begin a letter? You know how you write a letter and you say, "How are you doing? We're all doing fine." Sometimes that's, we just kind of get started, right? Really not that interested in how they're doing, but you know, so on. Are these simply nice words? Or is there depth here? Is there something here he wishes for them that will make a difference in their spiritual life? When I went to Bible school, modern psychology was just catching on there, and we were taught that man's two great needs were security and significance. I was greatly impressed when I first heard this teaching, I do have to say so. I was taking a degree, a Bachelor of Theology degree, and was required to write a thesis paper for the degree, and I believe the Lord led me to the topic of the nature of man. That's an area I wanted to study, and how I thank God that he led me to the study of that topic. And after all my required work was done on the nature of man, I had turned away from the modern view of psychology to be fully convinced that there is no psychological textbook like the Bible. There is no psychology that knows man like the Bible. I am 100% convinced of that today. After I was on staff at Prairie Bible Institute, I was asked to teach a course on the university campus in Calgary, and that's not because I can teach university courses. I've only had grade 8, didn't finish that grade. But it was a Bible course and was taught on the university campus. And the course I was to teach was on the book of Philippians. And when I studied Philippians, I came to these same words. And I've talked to you about these before already when we were there. But I trust this morning, if some of it has been talked about before, that it will be freshly encouraging to you this morning. When I came to the words, Paul's words, grace to you and peace, and I began to study them, I said, if man has two great needs, here they are. I want to tell you this morning, I don't care how insecure and insignificant you are, if you have the grace and peace of God, you can fulfill life and live victoriously for Him. I am so thoroughly convinced this morning that to live a successful, vibrant Christian life, we need grace and peace. I think the two things Paul tells us in every letter he begins, the thing that I want for you is grace and peace of God. The two things that stood above all the rest for him were the grace and peace of God. Well, we're going to look this morning, begin to look at the salutation and the twofold subject. I agree with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the man you've heard about before already in this series and we'll hear about again. He says, no two words are more important in the whole of our faith than grace and peace. Now, if we would know what Paul meant when he wrote the words grace to you and peace, then we must understand what is meant by the word grace, right? And that's why I want to devote a message to it this morning, so that we might get to understand at least to some degree what Paul meant when he said grace to you. So we look then at the word grace. I looked over the accumulation of materials I have gathered over the years on this matter and wondered, how shall I reduce this topic to one message? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. What a wonderful word. But this morning, I guess it's part of my nature to be negative, right? And this morning I have a negative point in the message, and so what I want to do is get it out of the way first. I want to warn you this morning of the danger of grace. Let me say first of all, the grace of God is not dangerous. It's how we teach it and how we perceive it that becomes dangerous. I'd like you to turn to Jude, the book of Jude. In Jude, verses 3 and 4, we are given the danger of grace. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness or licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The danger of grace, listen to me this morning, is not legalism. The teaching of the grace of God will not make you a legalist. It will have the tendency, if anything, to make us liberals. It's the danger of grace. That's what these people were doing. They were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. You see, license to do what I want. It's okay to do this because the grace of God covers me. You remember, Paul said, shall we continue in grace that sin may abound, right? This is the danger of grace. In recent years, a number of books have come out on the grace of God. One of these books, and I debated, I'm not going to give you the title, maybe some of you know which one it is already, I'm not going to give you the title for fear you won't read it because of that, or read on the grace of God. You must read on the grace of God. What I want to do this morning is give you some criteria by which you will be discerning when you read on the grace of God. One of these books, by no intention of the writer, has led individual people into licentiousness and whole churches into licentiousness of his own denomination. Several years ago, I heard of two churches in this man's own denomination who today can do anything they want to because they're covered by the grace of God. This book talks about legalists and grace killers in the introduction, and the writer seems to find many churches under the bondage of legalism. Now, he travels a lot farther than I do. Well, my friends, I was in a place where there were about 500 pastors this past while. And when I viewed that whole thing, I want to tell you this morning, either this writer or I are wrong. I don't see our present danger as legalism. When I look at our modern church, you know what the danger is? It's not legalism. It's licentiousness. Now, I may be wrong, but that's my estimation. When I watched what I watched this last while, I would still agree with that. Now, this is a danger we must avoid in teaching the grace of God. When Paul said grace to you and peace, he didn't have in mind that you can live as you want. I have a cousin who was very instrumental in my growth in the Lord. When he found Christ, he was an energetic, zealous Christian. And about 6 or 7 years later, he went to Bible school. And after Bible school, he held various positions in a church. He became principal of a school, and then after some time he went back into logging, and his sons made a lot of money and they started to travel. One of them traveled to Hawaii, and in Hawaii or on the way there or on the way back, he found a girl and he ended up marrying her against the advice of his parents. And not too long after, he divorced her. And not too long after, he was in the bars. And not too long after, my cousin went for counseling. He was counseled to read this book on the grace of God and then go spend time with his son in the bar. Not drinking, no, but to be with his son. And then not too long after that, it was he and his wife in the bar. And not too long after that, they were into dancing, taking dancing lessons. And not too long after that, they were into drinking. I want to tell you, don't what they are like this morning. Several thousand miles apart, with the family scattered to the wolves, all in the name of the grace of God. That's why I warn you this morning. There are a lot of good books out there on the grace of God. Read them, but be discerning. Be discerning. Whenever the grace of God allows us to live as we wish in wrongdoing, it is not the grace of God, it is licentiousness. I talked to my cousin in the middle of this. We were in a restaurant in Swift Current. And he went on about how the Christians were caught under bondage, under do's and don'ts. You've heard about that, have you? All these do's and don'ts? I want to tell you this morning, I am glad I've got do's and don'ts, don't you? But I said to him, I wonder, have you read the epistles? Consider for a moment Colossians chapter 3, and it went through do and don't after do and don't. Every second half of Paul's epistles is filled with do's and don'ts. You don't believe that this morning? Go home and start circling them. It's filled with them. Now, we must not be so foolish to think we're going to become Christians by doing and not doing those things. That's not the teaching there. But when we are Christians, then it becomes right that we have some do's and don'ts. And I thank God he has a guideline for me. This same book I'm talking about says in the introduction that people must be charmed into righteousness. That's why I say you must be discerning when you read. Now, you know what the scripture says? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I must not be charmed into righteousness. I must be instructed in righteousness. That takes some do's and don'ts. So my warning this morning is on the grace of God to take care to keep it in balance. And when you read it, be discerning and don't take it to its extreme that it wants to go to. Then we want to look this morning at what grace is. You see, negatively, grace is not the freedom to live as I wish. That is not grace. Anytime a teaching makes you feel comfortable in wrongdoing, you know it's not biblical. It's not godly. Some tell me that when you become a Christian, you may do as you wish because you wish to do good. Now, I hope that's true most of the time, but I've never met one who always wished to do good, including myself. Someone has described grace by the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And the more I think of that, the more accurate that becomes, I guess. I define grace like this to put it right into our everyday language. This is what I define grace like. It is whatever you need, whenever you need it, either to become a Christian or to live victoriously as a Christian. It is whatever you need, whenever you need it, to become a Christian or to live victoriously as a Christian. I want to tell you this morning, if you are here this morning, you are not a Christian, you won't come to Christ except by grace. You don't even have the strength to stand up for Him. And those of us as Christians, we need the grace of God all the time, because we don't have the strength either. It is whatever we need. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. And our verse is 16. The writer says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is grace? It is help in time of need. It is what I need to live successfully as a Christian. Ellie Maxwell said, we should note that there are many Christians to whom grace means merely undeserved favor, a kind of indulgent smile from heaven. And then he says this, but grace in the New Testament is force. It is a heavenly strength bestowed on men for timely succor, help in the time of need. It finds its opportunity in our extremity. That's Maxwell's words. I spoke to you before on this, or I read a story before too when we were talking about this. I want to read it again this morning. Many of you will not have heard it. Those of you who have heard it won't mind my reading it again. It's an illustration of the grace of God in its extremity, and we need grace in other areas, but this is an illustration. It's an illustration comes out of our Mennonite background. Michael Sattler, I wonder how many of you have read the book Pilgrim of Flame? Pilgrim of Flame, alright. Alright, now you won't mind my reading this story either, I'm sure. Michael Sattler, one of the early founders of the Mennonite Church, was martyred. He had just married not too long before that. And the section I want to read, earlier here he talks several times about being in need of the grace of God. You know what that is? Strength in martyrdom. It's whatever you need, whenever you need it, to live successfully as a Christian. You see, all he had to do was recant and he could have lived. He needed the grace of God, and several times he asked for this. I want to read you this story this morning. I'm going to take about 10 or 12 minutes to read this, but it is an example of the grace of God in extremity. Monday morning, doubtless through arrangements made by the Countess, Margareta was permitted a last visit with Michael. She fell into his arms in the coldest surroundings in which two lovers ever met. For some time they did nothing but hold each other close. Then he led her to a stone bench where they sat together. She told him of the conversation between her and the Countess of Hechingen. He gazed fondly into her face, his own spirit rising to the challenge as his strength was matched by her strength. By the way, he would be burned at the stake the next day, and she would be tied in a sack and thrown into the ocean the next. Margareta, it would be most wonderful to live out a full life with a wife like you. What a life it could be. Home, a family, love, and joy. A far-off, wistful look filled his eyes. Then he came back to the present to add, But it's also wonderful to come to the end of our pilgrimage and stand together as persons committed to live or die for our Lord. Today's experience of death will be much easier in knowing that we have already died to ourselves in committing our lives to the way of Christ. The two spent nearly an hour together. They prayed and exchanged promises from the Word. They assured each other of their joy in the faith and exchanged their last expressions of love. "Margareta," Michael said with a husky voice, "I'll be gone when they take you out to die. I can scarcely bear the thought, but you'll remember that he'll make up for my absence from you." She nodded through her tears, "My Michael, my brave one, I think more of you. In a few hours, you'll be gone. It will be over. I'll live through a hell here in this cell thinking of you burning." "Don't, my love. Think rather of him, as I must in the flames." In mid-morning, the officers came to the prison door to take Michael away. They ordered Margareta out and stepped back for her to leave the cell. Michael drew her into his arms and kissed her goodbye. They looked long into each other's arms. "Margareta, this is the end of this world, but only the beginning for the world to come. By his grace, I'll triumph in my hour, and by the same grace, you will triumph in yours." She bit her lip and nodded bravely. Michael continued, "I want to testify that Christ is faithful even in death. In my last moments, I'll raise my hand in a signal of victory. Some of our group will doubtless be standing in the crowd. You'll get the details of the end in some manner." The soldiers were impatient. "Enough," one said roughly, and pulled Margareta from the cell. Michael called after her softly, "Goodbye, my dearest, until we meet." The soldiers bound his hands behind his back. Throwing a rope around his neck, they led him out of the prison roughly. Roughly, they pulled him after them through the street to the marketplace. He hurried to keep the rope from cutting his throat. A crowd had gathered now to observe his execution. Some were boisterous, a bloodthirsty lot. But among the crowd were sympathetic faces, persons who longed to see him freed. Others were there merely out of curiosity. A few followed behind them and supported the order with shouts of derision. The soldiers in back of him prodded him with their swords, while others made a show of dissuading hecklers who kept coming near enough to spit at him. They were at the marketplace now. Michael was held while the blacksmith forged heavy chains to his ankles and wrists. The heat of the hot iron seared his flesh, and the smell of burned flesh permeated the air. His body strained under the pain as he kept from crying out. He was picked up by several attendants and his body thrown roughly onto a platform laid across the cart. His chains were now forged fast to this frame. The executioner stepped up with tongs and a knife and roughly forced Michael's mouth open, and searing his tongue with the tongs, he pulled it out far enough to cut half of it off with a sweep of the knife. As he held it into the air with the tongs, he shouted, "That will stop the heretic's mouth." A shudder ran through the crowd. Several voices in the crowd cried, "To the stake! To the stake!" Michael lay on the cart, blood running from his mouth, and he was softly praying with his muted voice, "Lord, be merciful, be merciful." But the torture was not over. The sentence called for burning tongs to be applied to his body. Suddenly there was a cry, "Make way, make way." A man came rushing through the crowd with glowing red-hot tongs. He handed them to the executioner with exaggerated care. He stepped up to the cart with a leer on his face, thrust the burning tongs into Michael's stomach. His body contorted in pain as the smell of burning flesh rose from the wagon. The executioner then tore a strip of flesh from his right leg by twisting the tongs and burning away the muscle. The crowd pressed forward in their curiosity. Michael's body lay trembling with the agony, the muscles jerking in spasms. At first it appeared that he had fainted. Then words of prayer were audible to those near the cart. There was no crying out, no uttering of a sound. One of the soldiers broke into a hard, brittle laugh. "What do you appeal to now, Sattler, the scripture?" The crowd failed to respond to his jest, for the moment they were impressed by Michael's fortitude. The executioner gave the order and the cart started on its journey out of town and along the highway that led to the city. The cart creaked and bounced over the cobblestone street. Michael's body was jostled along, racked with intense pain. It made him less aware of the soldier's slander and mockery, but there was no respite. He writhed in anguish as the burning tongs were applied again and again. 5 times on this journey, at about 3-minute intervals, the tongs were heated and the executioner would lay them on another part of Michael's body. He would let the tongs burn into the cloth to the flesh, then he roughly tore the flesh from the bones. These tortures had Michael completely exhausted by the immeasurable agony before he ever arrived at the site of execution. But at the site, he seemed to receive supernatural strength. That's grace. Michael's acceptance of the torture and his calmness in this response heightened the execution, and there was a remarkable witness to his unshaken faith and character. As he had prayed at the marketplace when his tongue was cut off, now at the site he prayed for his executioners. Final arrangements were being made for his death. He watched without fear, praying audibly for his persecutors. He especially mentioned Claus von Gravenach, who he felt had some conviction against this. Pulling the pins from his muscles, they pulled him from the cart and bound him to a ladder with ropes. The ladder was held by several attendants as they bound him to it. Now they were ready to push him into the fire already burning. As he hung bound upon the ladder, he was given a last chance to speak. In great pain and with muted voice, he admonished the people to be converted. An awed hush settled over the crowd. His strained voice could be heard, and they were listening to catch his words. "You are called of God to repent, to fear God, to be converted to the Lord Christ. My greatest concern is that you might come to saving faith in Christ, and that you might pray for my judges that they may be converted as well." Michael turned his head slowly and addressed his remarks to the judges themselves, calling on them to repent. He asked for the mayor of Rottenburg to give ear and reminded him of the earlier admonition he had given to him. "You have sentenced me contrary to law, and thereby you have condemned yourself before the judgment of a just God." The mayor stepped forward from the circle, his face livid with anger at being so publicly admonished. Addressing Michael defiantly, he said, "You should concern yourself now only with God." But Michael only responded by beginning to pray, "Almighty God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will, with thy help on this day, testify to the truth and seal it with my blood." The executioner summoned one of the soldiers, and a small sack of powder was tied around Michael's neck as a token of mercy to hasten his death. The officers picked up the ladder and, swinging it between them, threw his body into the fire. From the fire, his voice could be heard in prayer and praise. Suddenly, there was a moving of his body. The ropes had burned through, releasing his hand. He raised his arm and the 2 forefingers of his hand and pointed toward heaven. It was the signal that his faith in Christ was adequate in death. This was a signal he wanted passed on to his group, a signal he wanted Margareta to hear about. A moment later, with a clear voice, there came ringing from the fiery pyre his last prayer. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The fire suddenly flared up as the little bag of powder caught. Michael's body twitched and his hand dropped. He was still, still and silent. Death had separated him forever from their torture. I have read that story a number of times already. It's the story of the grace of God. You know, when we were at the conference, I went to a writer's session, and they said, we don't want testimonies of big hockey players and this kind of thing. We want testimonies of average people in everyday life. This was for Moody Monthly or for Decision Magazine. Because that's where most people are. You know, most of us will not be in a place like this. But all of us will need the grace of God in everyday life. In our daily situations, are you a mother with young children? Are there times when it seems you are out of energy, out of patience, out of resources? You will need the grace of God. It's right there. It's in our extremity when He comes to help us with the grace of God. It's help in the time of need. Are you a parent with teenagers? You need the grace of God. Are you a husband? You need the grace of God. Are you a wife? You need the grace of God. There are always times when we need the grace of God to bear up and do what is right. Are you looking for a life partner? You need the grace of God. It doesn't matter where we are. Are you a Sunday school teacher? You need the grace of God. Are you a song leader? You know, we all need the grace of God. It is strength in time of need. It's that which I need to help me live successfully in a Christian life where it is. You know what it is? It's strength for the day. It's wisdom in a time of trouble. It is whatever you need, whenever you need it to live successfully the Christian life. You see, when Paul says, grace to you and peace, they are not empty words of greeting. They are not words there to fill space. They are words meant for you and me. Grace to you and peace. Ted Rendell told us of two women who were condemned to death for their faith. All they had to do was recant. By the way, you know, the Catholic Church did away with some 5,000 Mennonites, I understand, according to this book at this time. The grace of God was sufficient for them in their life. You know, I've thought of that. You know, when I was under the bondage of cigarettes, you know what I needed? It was the grace of God. If the grace of God is sufficient for a man to give himself in life like that, isn't the grace of God sufficient for me in my daily needs? Surely it must be. Well, these two women were tied to the stakes at low tide in the ocean. If you watch the ocean, you know how far the tide can come up. And they were tied at low tide. All they had to do was recant. And the tide came up, and the tide came up, and it came up to here, and it came up to here. And they sang the praises of God until the water filled their mouth. That's grace. Can we live successfully the Christian life, brothers and sisters? We must avail ourselves of the grace of God. I want to give you this morning three conditions for the grace of God. And I think in this message on the grace of God, this is yet the most important part. Let me ask you a question. Does the grace of God fall on people at random, once on this one, next time on that one, and it just comes and goes as it wishes? Or does it fall on specific people? I want to tell you this morning, I believe it falls on specific people. I want to share with you some conditions for the grace of God. You may want to jot down the references as we go, because I don't have time in our message to go over them this morning. Condition number one, to experience the grace of God, first of all, you must know God. You must know God. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. Study the Word of God. There is one reason why some of us are not experiencing more victory in our lives, and it is because we're not in the Word of God enough. That's one. If we want to know God, we must spend time in the book. That's the place we get to know God. It's absolutely essential to experience the grace of God, to know God. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. Condition number two, believe God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Although speaking about salvation, this holds true throughout the Christian life. If I wish to experience the grace of God in salvation, I must have faith in Him. If I want the grace of God in my daily life, I must believe in Him. I believe that every aspect of salvation, whether it be justification, regeneration, election, predestination, sanctification, all come by grace. It's all dependent on the grace of God. And I must believe God. You know, this can be a very difficult part. This morning we have prayed for Brother Johnny Knelson. Do you know that it is possible in the hour of need to fail God by unbelief? I probably talked to you about these before, but it was such a contrast to me. I was at Prairie Bible Institute. One of the men had been laid off. He'd spent all his best years at Prairie working for next to nothing, and now in his last year before retirement, he was laid off. Do you know what he needed? He needed the grace of God. And I met him on the street, and I stopped and talked to him, and he, first thing he talked about was his job situation. I said, you know, isn't it wonderful that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God? And you know, you should have seen his face. You know what he said? That's easy for you to say. You know, it is possible in the time of need not to believe God. Can you believe God? Let me ask you this morning, there's something in your life. Can you believe God? Do you believe He's good? Or do you say, that's easy for you to say? And then not long after, I went to visit my Uncle George, suffers from multiple sclerosis. And here he was on the couch and he was trying to get his body upright and he was getting further and further, and I felt sorry for him. I was going to go help him, and he said, I don't want your help, because he said, I've got to put up by myself here. I got to be able to do it myself. I got nobody else here. And as we were talking, somehow in the midst of this, I said, isn't it wonderful that we know that all things work together for good to those that love God? He said, praise God. Praise God. He said, you know what? The other night, I heard the fire truck go by. The sirens were blaring. And I said, thank you, God. It's not my house. I couldn't get out of here if I wanted to. You see, he found the grace of God right in the middle of it. I want to tell you, my friends, it's easy when the going gets tough to quit believing God. If I want to know the grace of God, I must know God and I must believe God right there in the midst of those difficulties. Condition number three and the last one. 1 Peter 5:5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. I want to tell you something this morning. God will not give grace to the proud. If I'm too proud to come to Him, don't expect grace. If I'm too proud, if I think I have to do it myself, I can't ask anybody for things on. If I'm too proud, God ceases to give grace for those things. Humility is a requirement. You know, the word humility is a long Greek word, tapainophrosune. It means lowliness of mind. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And you know what it has to do with in 1 Peter? It says, casting all your, what is it? It's all your cares. It's all these difficulties. Can I cast them on Him under the mighty hand of God? Humble under there and trusting Him for those things. It's a condition of grace. It's lowliness of mind. Submission to God. And He wants to take care of our difficulties. Those three conditions are very crucial in experiencing the grace of God. And you know, after a good number of years now, in conclusion of considering this matter, I have come to the conclusion that there is nothing this sinful world can deal to the Christian that the grace of God is not sufficient for. There's nothing. You know what some people ask me, they say this, I wonder if I would stand up under persecution. You know what I think? It's probably harder to stand up under freedom. If I can experience and live the grace of God right here and right now, I believe I could stand up under persecution. Maybe in the next message I can share with you, but God granted me some measure of this one time, and when God granted that, this is the first thing that came to my mind. I said, Lord God, I could die for you with this. I am fully convinced now that the grace of God and the peace of God will take us through anything that this world can deliver to us. I don't know about you. Some weeks I have bad weeks. You have those? This past week I had a tough week. I had to flee to God for the grace of God. And if you and I would experience the grace of God, we need to spend our time in the Word of God, getting to know Him right in life, right where we are. Learn to walk with Him. Learn to trust Him and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and humble ourselves under His mighty hand. You know what He says in that passage? After all, He will exalt you in due time. And I want us to close this morning. I'd like you to close your eyes and bow your heads this morning. This is a holy moment. No looking. I'd like to ask you this morning, if you sense the need of the grace of God in some area of life, you would slip up your hand. I want to pray. I can't do much for some people, but I can pray for you. There's some area in which you need it, yes? I want to pray and ask God to give you the grace of God, the strength that is needed. Anybody else? Yes? Yeah. Oh, we're all a needy lot. I'm in the same way. Yes? Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, I want to pray for you. I want to tell you something. You can keep your heads bowed. This past summer when I went to Caribou, several people came to me with troubles, and they couldn't share them with others, and because I was outside, they could share them with me. And you know, I couldn't help them. I said, I just can't do much for you, but I can listen to you, and I can pray for you. That's what I want to do this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how we need the grace of God, and how I thank you, Lord, for the rich provision of the grace of God, as you have shown us in the letter to the Ephesians in verses to come, pouring out your grace. And Lord, this morning, I thank you for the grace of God, and I thank you, Lord, for in my own life, how you provided in this last week. And now, Lord, this morning, there are many people here. They stand in need of the grace of God. We're not called on to die at the stake, Lord, but we're called to live godly and holy lives in this world. And I pray, Lord, for each one that raised their hand, whatever may be the need, I pray, Lord God, grant them a full surrender and a trust to you. May they in this moment be able to acknowledge God is good and I will trust him. And then I pray, Lord, that you will bless and grant them that need for grace, that added measure of strength or whatever it may be that they need in life. I pray for them this morning that you would grant it to them. And I thank you, Lord God, that you pour out of your grace richly. And now I pray that you would bless us to your honor and glory, that we might live successfully the Christian life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.